I want to say, first of all, that so this is the last week on the Gospel of Mark. It's, of course, not the last week that I encourage you to study Mark. But I want to thank you guys that have been really faithful to come and learn about what Mark has to teach us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I was writing to Dalton, I said, I'm going to miss him, you know, miss Mark and the time. Whenever you, well, not to worry. James will be teaching a next series on worldview starting next week, and it'll go for a while, and then I'm not sure exactly how it cycles, but as the Lord wills, we cycle, and perhaps we can spend some time together after a couple of cycles off. I want to thank, too, my family, Kimberly, and my boys. You know, one of the reasons I've been an elder, I'm on sabbatical indefinitely. After a while, the sabbatical becomes a resignation of sorts. But it's because I wanted to spend more time. My kids were getting ready to launch, and I really wanted to spend that investment time at home. And it's a lot to be involved in these elder positions. I don't say that for any personal reason except just to say thank you to my family, because you have to give up your Saturday pretty much to be here teaching. And I appreciate their sacrifice for that. But as you know, when you teach, you learn so much. And I have done that, and I really thank the Lord for that opportunity. It's such a good opportunity for me. I want to also remind, this is where most of these ideas come from. Some of you guys have found this commentary. This is the Gospel of Mark, New International Commentary by William Lane. William Lane has gone to be with the Lord, but I mentioned this at the beginning of the series. I want to mention it again because these... When I first started it, these 500, 600 pages almost, I never would have imagined that I could plow through that much material. But step by step, you can. And it's really helpful to know. So this is the Gospel of Mark, New International Commentary on the New Testament. As I've mentioned, they call it the NICNIT in theological circles. I'm not in a theological circle, so I don't know what the Old Testament is, the NICNOT, I guess. I think it probably is, actually. There is an Old Testament series as well. But the guy named is William Lane, and he wrote this back in the 60s, late 60s. So it's amazing how much the church is blessed by folks that have gone before us and have brought us the word of truth and really helped us understand. I want to just finish up the gospel with a few slides, and then I want to pray, and then I want to just kind of wrap it up as best I can, trying to put a bow on it. I went back through the material both from a slide perspective and there's a note perspective. And I want to say off the top, the slides, there's 500 some slides. And so if you're interested, I bought some jump drives. I'll be glad to put it on a jump drive for you, and you can have it that way. But it's a big, big, big PowerPoint presentation. And then it's probably 200 pages, 160, some page notes in terms of just the Word document that is the distillation of what's taught in this commentary. And I'm happy to give all of that to you. It's for the benefit of the church. And so some people like it. I've actually found over the years it's helpful to have it because it speaks to people's needs sometimes. And it's like, you know, I was going through the material, just being reminded, it's like, oh, that's right. Oh, that's right. Oh, that's so good. You know, and it's like, you can't teach it all over again. At least Kimberly encouraged me not to try, but if we were in basketball, I'd just say, let's run it back. Let's run it back. You know, I lost that game. Let's play another. Just start back through the material because to me, it's so rich. So I want to do a couple of things. All right. I made this quick comment last week, but I'm just going to finish it this week. This is in your notes. It's a couple slides I have that are not in your notes for the sake of space, but Mark concludes his gospel at chapter 16 and verse 8, and that's where we conclude. And the last verses there, the women who were visiting the tomb, verse 8 says, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's not seriously debated that Mark ends his gospel with this verse. I mean, no one really, it's not like people are holding on to the end of Mark 16 and saying, no, that's legitimate material. That's not seriously debated. And so, why is it in our gospel? It's in our, in fact, if you have a, I'll use the word a serious text, it probably has a parenthetical. Either it, you know, it tells you what's going on. But whether the original, ending was lost or not is debated. Whether there was some form of something that got lost in this gospel, and then so this got bolted on as an attempt at a conclusion, that is debated. I'd like to make a case. Well, the reason is, as the notes say, that to end the gospel with fear seems incomplete, kind of incongruous. And so some propose that there's a lost ending that includes an appearance to Peter and to the disciples and an exhortation to faith and joy. But I'd like to, with the commentator, make a case that it probably does end at verse 8. It probably ends at verse 8 because Mark, over and over in his gospel, has presented Jesus Christ and given us an opportunity to just stand back and be amazed at this man, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this trembling and bewildered, or if you have a King James version, it actually has the word filled with amazement. They then retreat. And remember that they're probably retreating because when you see angels and you see resurrection events, in the Jewish mind, judgment has come. I mean, the next thing, remember, one of the things we learned in the gospel is that the Jewish understanding of the end times is radically altered by the appearance of the Gospels, radically altered by Christ. The basic concept of the end times is the resurrection, the final judgment. All of that occurs right at one event. You've got time, you know, some form of end of time, end of days. And then you have the day of the Lord, and that basically that whole afterlife starts. Judgment, resurrection, all of that occurs in one fell swoop. It's only when Christ shows up that he stretches that concept in between a first advent of Christ, when you have salvation being secured, and the first fruits of resurrection being secured by Christ, and then later you have judgment. That was never in the Jewish mind. The Jewish mind always had those things lined up. And so when the women are trembling, and most likely at the Transfiguration as well, when Peter was just trembling and didn't know what to do, he's imagining judgment. And can I tell you, when we see Christ in all of his glory, you and I will be imagining judgment. We will plead the blood of Jesus Christ, but it will be pleading. It will be confidence, but it will also be amazement at Jesus Christ, who shines with so much power, as Christ himself has presented. I think it's in chapter 8 or 14, I can't remember, when Christ comes with his holy angels, and it's not 14, I think it's back in the earlier chapters, and it says everyone's going to want to switch sides at that point. And so the fact that the gospel ends with amazement is absolutely, I think, consistent. And so, what is it? 8:38. Oh, I'm not far off. It's scary. Thank you for that. And so astonishment and fear qualify the events of Jesus' life. We'll look at, you have some concluding slides on that. That the empty tomb with its soul-shaking response should conclude the gospel is wholly consistent with the understanding of Mark. And it's really a fitting conclusion to chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He burst on the scene. Remember, Mark is very condensed. It doesn't provide a lot of explanation. It provides no explanation about how John got there. No explanation about why Jesus ended up in the wilderness. All of a sudden, you have these prophetic figures jumping on the scenes. It'd be like somebody walking in the back door. And so the fact that it ends with this fear and amazement, and it starts with this fear and amazement. And we'll look at those verses. I actually typed them out for you there in your notes. So I want to do one more thing. I've been wanting to do this for a year, every bit a year, and I I actually changed presentations with Thomas just this morning because I wanted to put this in there. Anytime you see a picture of a winged lion, this is totally superficial. You need to thank Mark. Mark is the winged lion. That's his motif. Usually with his foot, you see his foot there resting. Sometimes it's resting on a book. Sometimes it's resting on a ball. Winged lion, Mark the Evangelist. That's what you need to think. Anytime you see it in business, very often you have a winged lion as a representation of a business. RBC Centura Bank, before they were purchased and changed names, theirs was a lion, just kind of the head of a lion with his hand up on this globe. That's Mark. That's the etymology of Mark, the evangelist. How did he get to be this representation? We don't think of him this way. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that the lion flew and is somehow related to Mark. But it's the symbol of St. Mark. The symbol comes from Mark's description of John the Baptist, his voice crying in the wilderness. You've got this. It's not just this pleading in the wilderness. It's this roar of St. Mark or of St. John, John the Baptist, rather, in the wilderness. And his voice is said to have sounded like a roaring lion. The lion symbolize is also the concept. I'm sorry, I didn't have this price for you. It also appears in the prophet Ezekiel, the four-winged creatures, the four evangelists. So he represents the lion derived from Revelation. And so one of the four living creatures. And you see there, Matthew is the human, Mark is a lion, Luke is the bull, and John is an eagle. I'm not here to reinforce that theology. It's not my point. My point is to say that's where this is actually listing is from a Catholic church explaining why their church is St. Mark the Evangelist Catholic Church. So I'm kind of giving you the archaic understanding. The Lion of St. Mark is also depicted as the city of Venice. So here's St. Mark. Here's Venice there, and there's St. Mark the Evangelist. Here is this picture from this church, and I don't know where this is, but I liked it so much because I thought it was so awesome, I took a picture of it. I tell you, you look for winged lions, you can imagine them, right? But anytime you see a winged lion, I want you to thank Mark the Evangelist. That's my point. Got it? Because I just wanted to remind us how the gospel has influenced even common usage. I would argue even mythical concepts. Okay. Now we're going to go into conclusion, but I'd like to just now open up in prayer and then just plow a couple of thoughts with you to help us remember and reinforce what Mark was trying to accomplish with his gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for your word again. I thank you for holy men, God, that you utilize to communicate your truth. God, I thank you for the four representations of the life of Christ that you have in your providence seen fit to give us and pass down. God, I thank you for Mark, most likely the earliest, to provide the skeleton of life's events, which Matthew and Luke most likely built on for these synoptic gospels. God, I just pray you'd bless our time in Christ. May he continue to be elevated in our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'm going to run through just some framing stuff, and then I just want to call out a couple of quick events that I think in Mark that kind of give us the heart of Mark. First of all, if you'll remember Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, Mark sets out, he tells us, much like Luke does, he tells us what he's doing. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So it's the beginning of the good news. When you hear the word gospel, what do you think? You think it's a religious term. It was not a religious term to Mark's Roman readers at all. The term gospel was the term evangel. The term evangel was applied to announcements about the emperor. It's his birthday. It's the anniversary of his coronation. It's announcements about the emperor. It's not originally a Jewish or a Christian concept. The concept was secular. And so when Mark shows up and says the beginning of the evangel Everybody's thinking, it's almost like you have a State of the Union address, and instead of announcing some State of the Union, they get up and announce some form of preaching, some form of elevation of Jesus Christ. And you're going, wait a minute, this was supposed to be a secular concept. All of a sudden, you've twisted it to be sacred. And so Mark, right away, he's writing to Romans, Roman Christians. He's the pastor of the church in Rome. You got to remember, Mark, not first and foremost, he's an apostle. That's kind of his resume. But what he is now, he's a Roman pastor of the church in Rome. And his heart is all pastoral. And so he comes right away and says, hey, I know you hear emperor. These guys are living and dying, being betrayed by their families. Emperor. I want to tell you right away, Mark says, that the good news has nothing to do with the pronouncement about an emperor. It has everything to do about the announcement of the true king, Jesus Christ. In verse 1, that's what he's saying, right? And we don't feel the poke in the eye because we think the word gospel is a Christian term, and it's not. And so I want you to have that connotation. I want you to feel that announcement, the weight that Mark is giving to his gospel. And Mark's Roman readers would have understood it. This is a radical transition. Wait a minute. This is a zealot type statement to try to incarnate a new king. And you get to the end of the book of Mark, and what do you see? King of the Jews. Mark predicted it in verse 1. Okay. How does Mark present his gospel? And if you were here from the beginning, this is a reminder. Back to the beginning. Mark presents a historical narrative organized around a crisis. The crisis is the death of Christ, the Messiah. And Mark's readers are confronting a similar crisis. You got to remember, their death is very, very imminent. Remember, there were a lot of high-ranking Christians in the government of Rome, in the palace, in the various capacities, positions. And so Mark is writing to them saying, wait a minute, your Messiah went through the same thing. And we're going to see that Mark's going to present the Messiah as an explanation to us of how our life goes. Christ's life is a paradigm, and I don't like that word because it's overused. You know, if you ever have that business, you ever have those business cards, you're sitting in a business meeting and they've got, I won't say the word because it's not very polite, but you're playing bingo privately in the business meeting. And every time someone uses a stupid business word, you get a check off a box and then you get to say bingo in your meeting, right? And so paradigm or bifurcation or all these stupid words that are long words of short concepts, you actually have this secret bingo you get to play in business meetings because everybody knows that business meetings are a waste. I conduct them. I can confirm that. Okay. So I don't like the word paradigm, but Christ's life is our life. The understanding of suffering is, and then future glorification, that is the Christian's model. I mean, more or less, are we not suffering through this life? There is no other way to call it. Loss and pain and suffering. So the theme is Christ the servant. We know the verse there, Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I want to make this point clear again, because I said it a year ago. Jesus did not come. He does not come so that we may serve him. So much of Christendom says, hey, come to Christ so that you can learn obedience, so that you can give to Christ, so that you can worship Christ. This is really important. Christ did not come so that you can worship him. He doesn't need your worship. Now, I'll agree, he does want your worship. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. But he didn't come to save you so that you can serve him. you can now have a capacity to serve him. It's not why he came. He doesn't need your service. He doesn't need your money. He needs nothing from you. He is complete and happy, totally happy, totally joyful, totally satisfied with the Trinity, needs nothing from his creation in order to be absolutely Christ, God, and totally complete in and of himself. He doesn't need us. He did not come so that you can serve him. That's the whole point of the gospel. He came legitimately so that he can give himself for us. He did not come to be served. He doesn't need your service. Why do you give service to Jesus Christ? The same reason you give service to any person that you love. Because you love them. And anything less than that love for Christ is some form of bizarre idolatry or legalism or somehow trying to manipulate God into some kind of earthly deal. It's not relationship. Christ did not come so that you can serve him. He genuinely came to serve you. That's why the story of the washing the disciples' feet is in there, just before this statement. And so, please don't allow your Christianity to get balled up in what do I have to do better? What do I have to do? Those are all legitimate, but they're only legitimate motivated by love for a person of Jesus Christ. They're only legitimate that way. And by the way, they'll only work out that way. If you're not motivated by love, no form of discipline will ultimately solve your problem. You can't just buckle down and do it. You can do it for a little while, but eventually you'll get fatigued. And love is the only motivator in Scripture that's worth anything, right? What matters? What matters is, you know, faith working itself out, love working itself out through obedience. Mark reminds us that Jesus delights to serve us. So he, in introducing his gospel, he divides it into two major sections. Again, I'm just trying to put one big bow over this gospel to try to help us remember it. The service of the servant, really, who is the Messiah, is chapter 1 through chapter 8. There's a little prologue, a little introduction there in the beginning of chapter 1. And then he's just off introducing who is the Messiah. Who's his answer? The answer is Jesus Christ. He says so in the beginning, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The last half of the book is what does being the Messiah mean? Who is the Messiah, first half? What does being the Messiah mean? Second half. Oh. Okay. I just want you to, I've already said this, I just... first half, second half. And so Mark then is going to build up the first half. You're traipsing through Mark and you're just reading about the life of Christ. Don't think of it that way. Mark is an author who writes with a purpose. If you're writing a book, it's not just writing everything that I can remember that Christ did and regurgitating it. That's not how Mark writes. You know that for two reasons. Number one, he writes with an end game in mind. And if you have an end game, you automatically curate your material. There's some things you don't talk about because they don't matter. Now, everything about Christ's life matters, but not for the purpose of Mark presenting Christ as the Messiah. And number two, you see the way he writes. He's going to write a whole bunch of stories. He's going to write a whole bunch of parables that Christ teaches. It's not going to be very much what we would call propositional truth. 2 + 2 = 4. He's going to tell you a story about 2 + 2. Two animals meet another two. You know, word problems. All those things you hated in high school algebra. Word problems. Now you got to understand the words and the math. It's terrible. It's terrible. Wasn't it? You know, you have bonus prizes sometimes where you get 2 for 1. This was a 2 for 1 penalty. You have to know English and math. I hated it. Well, that's terrible. They replied. So they're going to be, you know, confused, but Mark is going to build up the first half of his book into a great confession of Peter. He's telling stories. He's telling these stories. And if you read the Gospels and you just think it all, and I listen because I have a lot of windshield time, which I try to compress on a regular schedule. Thank you for getting that. I listen. If you listen to it, and they're not getting it, the disciples are not getting it. Who are the only ones that are getting it? The demons. The demons get it. You are the Son of God. Don't hurt us. The demons get the message of the gospel. Disciples, whew. And you're reading that because we're reading it after the fact. So we have, what's that word? Generational snobbery, chronological snobbery, right? Whenever, isn't that the word? Thank you, Dave. So you're reading back into it and you think, well, all those Middle Ages, they were the Dark Ages. Those guys were dorks. Right. They didn't call themselves the Dark Ages in the Middle Ages. Who would do that? Right. And so Mark is presenting this and the disciples don't get it. And you're reading it. And all of a sudden it's like it cries out for the recognition. Guys, he's the Messiah. He's right there. Look at all the great things he's doing. Look at all the teaching he's doing. Look at how amazed everybody is. By the way, everybody's amazed. The demons are amazed. The people are amazed at his teaching. The ability to heal. The physical wind and waves. The bread is amazed. It keeps getting duplicated. Right? You've got all of this amazement, and yet the disciples, why? Because that's not at all what they're looking for in a Messiah. And so you finally get here to chapter 8, and Christ is going to say, who do you see I am? And Peter's finally going to say, you are the Messiah. And then Matthew adds, the Son of the living God. And Mark's going to say, I told you at verse 1, that's what I told you he was. And finally, we've got this Jewish fisherman that figures it out. And so Mark is going to call these witnesses. He's going to call Mark. I'm sorry. He's going to call Peter. Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Peter, as Mark recorded it, right? So it's Peter's story. And so Peter doesn't present himself in any kind of great light. He's so humble in this book. It is a story told by Mark, but using information from Peter's preaching in the church in Rome. So now you get to the last half of the book, and who does it call? Mark calls the centurion. It climaxes with the confession of the centurion. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Mark chapter 15. Those are Mark's two great witnesses that he claims. Just like the Gospel of John, Mark's going to call witnesses. Why? Why do you call witnesses? Because you're making a case. And that's what Mark's doing in his gospel. All this study time, he's been calling these witnesses. But it's not just those two. Oh, I'm a little trigger happy. I want to focus right now on this comment because I'm already on it. Mark calls witnesses. We already said that he calls Peter as the climax of the first half. He calls the centurion as the climax of the second half. A Jewish recognition of the Messiah. A Gentile recognition of the Messiah. That's his punchline, right? But you've got other witnesses. What other witnesses? Well, first of all, he's going to call God the Father. You're going to have the baptism of Christ, where God says, this is my Son, whom I love. This validation of the sonship of Jesus Christ. You have the transfiguration. God's going to show up again and says, this is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Right? And so Mark is going to call God the Father as a witness. By the way, if you have the expanded teaching of Christ in the other Gospels, Christ calls his Father his witness. Christ says, Jewish law, you got to have two witnesses. Christ is going to say, I respect that law. I am testifying and my Father is testifying. And together we're trustworthy. But here Mark is going to call the Father. Mark also calls Christ himself, by the way. Remember, Christ only answers two questions in his trials, one before the Sanhedrin, one before Pilate. What two questions does he answer? Same question. Are you the Messiah? And he will say, yes, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. The second question is, are you the King of the Jews? Which being translated means, are you the Messiah to the Jews? Because the Jews got really clever and twisted the language, remember? So that they could put him before Pilate and try him for treason. And so Pilate's really saying, are you a rabble-rouser? But his statement really means, are you the Messiah? And Christ is going to say, yes. He's not going to answer any other questions because, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so Christ opened not his mouth in his trials. And so, who other witnesses? He's going to call John the Baptist. John the Baptist, voice of one, like, you know, kind of like a lion, as we described before. He's going to call Elijah. We talked about John is obviously the Elijah who is to come, but Christ actually patterns himself after Elijah. And Christ is the prophetic voice whose word shows up and calls everybody to obedience. Christ, the way we present the invitation of the gospel is, I don't think, very similar to what Christ did. Christ's word was much more compelling and much more confident. And he didn't beat people over the head, but he told this is the truth. No apology. He just presented it. And remember, there was miracle, 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 and then it'll say, and the people were amazed. They weren't amazed at the miracles. Mark's going to tell us they were amazed at his words because he taught as one having authority. When you present the word of God, you teach as one having authority. Period. There's no reason. You can commend yourself to people's consciences. You can commend them to their thoughtfulness, but ultimately you have the authority and Christ exercised it. He's going to call Isaiah. He's going to call David. Remember, I mean, he calls David over and over because there's prophetic passages that reach back. The Lord said to my Lord, remember David's listening in to this heavenly conversation in Psalms. And Christ is going to say, wait a minute. It's not a question of whether David is legitimate because the Messiah is his son. He's saying, I am the Messiah. That's going to be Christ's point. He also calls Malachi, I didn't mention, Joseph of Arimathea. Here you've got people that are coming as a Sanhedrin and taking the body, demonstrating their faith. And then the women who follow Jesus, just this consistent service. If you're a woman in Mark's time, you found a home in the stories of the women following Jesus. If you were a Jew in Mark's time, you found a home in the story of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus taking the body down. If you were a Gentile, you found a home in Pilate saying that this is the King of the Jews. Here you have a Roman prefect confirming by accusation, by verdict, that Christ is the Messiah. You found a home in that. You're saying, wait a minute, this whole teaching of Mark is elevating Christ and the whole world's recognizing it. Everybody's recognizing it. It takes a while for the disciples. All right. Mark's purpose is to bear witness. His focus is the cross. Never forget, the Gospels are passion narratives with long introductions. Build up, build up, build up. But Mark is going to spend, like all the Gospels, an enormous amount of time on that last half of his book. In fact, Mark spends a disproportionate amount of time more than any other gospel. He has more given to the passion narrative. And the statements involve us now in the offense of the cross. He doesn't just present Christ as going and giving himself. He is now presenting an offense. And by the way, who was offended at the cross? Can let's just say everybody was. Everybody was. Remember, why did Judas give him up? Because most likely Judas, as a zealot, had basically felt betrayed by Christ and offered to betray him. Why did all the disciples kept saying, you can't be suffering. You can't be rejected. You can't die. What are you talking? Peter calling him aside and correcting him. And now he's condemning Christ coming down and saying, no, I shouldered this when I took the baptism in the wilderness. I'm going to die in the wilderness. I'm going to go to the wilderness in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm going to spend a whole bunch of time in the wilderness because I'm a son of God who shouldered the mission of saving the world, and I don't do anything else except that mission. I don't defend myself. I don't spend time doing anything else. I just continue to shoulder that. And he invites us to be offended. The Sanhedrin, why did they buffet him? Why did they slap him? Because you can't commit blasphemy and not get slapped. They had to, if they're consistent with their verdict. Why did the Romans beat him? Because if you're a traitor, you deserve to be beaten. They weren't just doing it because now they're cruel and they're mocking and all that. That was excessive. But really, if you're a traitor, you deserve to be treated poorly. And really, Mark invites us to the offense of the cross. We wear it as jewelry. And it's not what Mark thought about it. It was, my, and I'm not, if you have a cross, it's not my point. But we have one here. Mark's approach is pastoral. He deals with suffering. And he always presents Christ as willing. And I'm just going to read Mark 1:41. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing." Never has somebody come to Christ in humility and genuine request ever been turned away by Christ. Always, always willing. And what Mark is going to teach his readers, Christ is always willing. Later on, there's a man who's coming to be healed in chapter 9. And the man is going to say, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus is going to be indignant. He's going to say, "If I can?" Basically, if I'm willing? He's always willing. He's willing. I mean, 70 times 7, you're supposed to forgive. How many times do you think he's going to forgive? How many times have you challenged that number in a given day? I'm convinced I've sinned more than 490 times in a given day, and Christ has forgiven me. Christ is willing. The whole chapter 4 and 5, he goes out of his way to heal Gentiles. He goes out of his way to demonstrate his willingness. Mark is going to present a Savior who will stand alongside these Romans in their trials, in their temptations. This is not in your slides, and I just presented it from previous slides, but I wanted to make a point. In Mark chapter 4 and 5, you've got the disciples, you've got the demoniac, the woman healed, and Jairus' daughter that's raised. I'm kind of switching gears. What does Mark really want us to get out of his book? He wants us to get out that he expects us to fall in love with Jesus Christ. He expects us to fall in love with this man. How much faith was expressed in each of these miracles? The disciples were shaking, right? The demoniac, he was filled with a demon. How much mental capacity did he even have? Almost none. You can't see it. The woman that was healed, remember, she was superstitious. She said, "If I can just touch the hem of her garment." She didn't come to Christ straight, clear, gospel message. "I know who Christ is. I'm putting my faith in him. That's what I'm going to do." No, she was trapped in her New Testament, I can't think of my word now. New Testament times when they basically just believed in all kind of mystical things where if you could just get close to a good guy and touch the hem of his garment, his power would work through that and work to your benefit. She was just totally mystical. The Jairus' daughter, Jairus, what did he say? "Hey, God, Christ, she's dead. You stopped to heal this woman on your way to healing my daughter, and now she's gone." And in every case, how much faith? Virtually none. And how many times did Jesus heal them? Every time. Why? Why? We put the burden of our relationship with Christ on our shoulders. And biblically, it's just not there. The storm is calmed. The healing occurs. The woman is healed completely. Jairus' daughter is raised and restored all the way to the point where she's given something to eat. Why? Why are all these people saved? Because they're all in the presence of Christ. They have all found some way to get to the presence of Christ. And whatever way that God saw, Christ saw that faith, we focus on my faith, my faith, my faith. You've got to have faith. But can I just tell you? You don't have the ability to have very much faith. You just don't. God grows it over time and over trials. But it is being in the presence of Christ, Mark is going to teach us. Christ is willing. If you're a woman here, you can't fail to love this guy. You can't. I mean, his ministry and his acceptance of people that were considered, you know, second tier citizens, literally, in Rome. If you're a guy, you can't fail to love this guy who's leading and demonstrating and taking our failures. I just put this in there because this zeal comes through in the book of Mark. All of these guys, and especially Christ, Mark wants us to live in an incarnational living. He wants us to live God inside and then ministry outside. And there's an incarnational logic. These guys behaved weird. They were bizarre. I mean, Abraham goes strange places. Sarah, pack your bags. Where are we going? I don't know. Get in the car. I mean, it's bizarre. I mean, you guys wouldn't do it. I mean, David's going to dance. He's going to cry. He's going to do all kinds of strange things. He's going to act like an idiot so he can try to get out of a difficult situation. Some of these guys are going to dress up bizarre. Some of them are going to marry prostitutes because God asked them to. Are you going to do that? These guys are living out a zeal, not only in their thoughts, not only in their words, they're living it out in their lives. And so is Christ. So is Christ. And Mark, it wants us. He's calling for a life that follows the life of Christ. Mark expects us to see the kingdom of God lived out. He expects us to see the kingdom of God come in Christ. I've already mentioned that he compels the disciples I mentioned some of these, but he also compels the disciples to abandon their occupation and become fishers of men. The demons, the physical world, he's always compelling men to alarm. And he expects us to see it coming, you know, the kingdom of God is here. Way back from Mark chapter 1. You know, it's going to tell us Christ's first words in the gospel. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Christ has come to deliver that gospel. Mark also expects us to find unexpected encounters with Jesus. And then I think this, I didn't do the amazement here. I'll come back to that, probably not. Oh, didn't I not put it in there? Well, that's very disappointing. All right, well, somewhere in my transition of slides, I didn't put it in there. But I will say that, I'll go back to this now, but Christ expects us, Mark expects us to be amazed. I had copied all the amazed verses and put them in here, and I don't know, somewhere I lost it and didn't save them, and I'm disappointed by that. But over and over and over, is it in there? Oh, yeah. Page 7. There we go. And I'm just going to refer to these so I don't get out of slide here. But the people are amazed at his teaching, you know, with authority. He's healing, and everyone is amazed. Mark 2:12, they praise God. We've never seen anything like this. The man went away and began to tell how much Jesus had done for him. All the people were amazed. The Sabbath came. He taught in the synagogue. By the way, even the Sanhedrin are amazed. It goes on to the next page. The disciples are amazed at his words. You know, and it says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then they're even more amazed. The chief priests and teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him because they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed. And then the Sanhedrin asking questions, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And they were amazed. Pilate is amazed. And finally, the end of the book, the women are amazed. Mark expects us to be amazed at Christ. He expects this not to become an old story. He expects continual amazement. Mark expects to open blind eyes. I'm just going to call this out in passing just to say that in Mark chapter 8, there was a particular miracle there where Christ healed the blind eyes in several stages. Do you remember that? That's all you have to remember? You don't have to remember the details. Christ is then going to, in the next couple of passages, he's going to now gradually reveal sight to the disciples. And you have to ask, why is this bizarre healing done for Christ's way? Always complete. How does he take this one guy blind, and how do you heal him in And he questions if his actions had been effective, and he's partially healed. And then he lays his hands on a second time to complete the healing. What that bizarre exception to Christ's healing style? The answer is because that's exactly what he's doing with the disciples. And I call out this illustration because listen for that when you're reading the scripture. These guys are writing with a purpose. That's because that's how we, how many of you came to Christ? You know, some preacher presented Christ, you were automatically engaged and you were saved. Certainly possible. That's many people's testimony. That's not most people's testimony. I heard the word of God thousands of times. Got no idea why that grace of God was extended to me that way. And it took thousands of times for me to respond. I made the comment that in parables, we talked about the messianic secret. I'm not going to teach that, but I am going to say you got to remember parables were given as a way to present the truth. Page 5. We think that the parables were given to somehow conceal Christ. I'm telling you, stories tell far more than just facts. I mean, that's why you've got all of the historical stories. Some literature is very often done in stories. Parables reveal, there's two levels of strata. I just want you to think about this. Why does Mark tell stories? Why does he have Jesus tell stories? Because the parables reveal the nature of redemption that had previously been hidden. It tells more, not less. And the realism arises from the certainty that there's no mere analogy between the illustration and the reality. And I want you to get that. When a parable occurs and you're listening to a story, David, right? Nathan, thou art the man. One guy had a sheep. And what is David? What strikes David? Oh, wait a minute. The reality is much bigger than the parables work. When you And that the reality of the truth being taught way bigger than the story that is illustrating it. And it's that connection that calls people to repentance. Do you hear me? It's that understanding. But what's the little grain that's required? The little grain that's required is faith. They are willing to let down their insistence that they're understanding. And the disciples never saw it, right? The disciples kept saying, hey, Jesus is upset at us because we didn't bring any bread in the boat. And can't you see Jesus? Why are you talking about bread? It was never about feeding the 5,000 or feeding the 4,000. It was the fact that when I'm in the midst, I provide everything people need. It's about an understanding of the Messiah. It was not about bread. And so over and over, and I tell you this honestly, because when God works in our lives, He works through the stories of our own lives. How many times have you been stuck in a situation only to understand that, hey, I think this story is about me. I think this story is about bread. And it's not. It's always about the revelation of Christ the Messiah. Always. And Mark's going to illustrate that, both in the way he tells stories and in the way he has Christ tell stories. He expects us to understand the gospel. And I'm not going to go through this for sake of time. But I am going to just on the next slide. I just want to close with this one slide. And I have a kind of a benediction at the end I'm going to read, and that's going to be it. There's four kingdom parables in the beginning or in the first part of the book. And I'm just going to remind us of the sower. And I'm not going to read it because you know the story. You have the sower who's sowing, right? And the sower is sowing seed. And the sower is sowing seed on different types of ground. And that different types of ground is yielding a different quantity of harvest. You got the story? That's the baseline. I don't mean to not read it, but just for sake of time. I want to make a point here. I want to make a point that the important point we think, I always think, and many who approach the gospel, they think that the message is about soil. I'm the soil. Hey, don't be hard. How many sermons have you heard? Don't be hard soil, right? Don't be rocky soil. Don't go after the world. That's not the message of this parable. It's a parable that's presenting, it's the parable about the kingdom of you. It's not. It's a parable about the kingdom of God. These are four kingdom parables. This is the first one. If you don't understand this parable, Mark is going to unpack this parable for the whole rest of his book. This parable presents the paradigm, for the whole rest of the book. And why? Because it is God sowing Christ into the world. That's the point. And you have to remember that in Jewish times, you didn't plow and then sow. You sowed and then plowed. All of those places that he sowed, that was not a careless farmer. He wasn't just willy-nilly throwing stuff around. Oops, I got a little on the road. Oops, I got a little on the rocks. No, that's actually the way they did it. No one listening to the story in the first century would say, idiot farmer. That's not what they would think. They think this is how we do it. Why? Because you plow after. The message of this parable is that God sows Christ into the world and then God comes around and plows the hearts later. Isn't that what happened to you? Christ was sown into the world 2,000 years ago, fulfilling all the prophecies, and then came down to your generation, the truth presented to us, and then God comes along and plows up our hearts to receive it. And the miracle is not the soil. The miracle is the seed, and that God is willing to sow it. And that what you're supposed to take away is the miraculousness of the harvest, that it can be so multiplied at different levels. That's the amazing thing. And so here Mark gives us, he expects us to understand the whole point is that God has given Christ. Christ has taken the mantle of the suffering servant. He has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You can look at the other slides. We looked at these. I just want to conclude with this. I guess I have too many slides. Mark chapter 13. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. And by the way, everyone is us. It's the church. Watch. My dear friends, I commend Jesus Christ to you, to your own heart, to your own ministry, to your confidence in your witnessing, to your evangelism, to the need of every problem you have as you go through life. And Mark, in his God-ordained way, has presented a beautiful picture of Christ. And we would do well to remember it as we go through our trials in life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, may you be lifted up. May your name be praised forever. May the call to discipleship that you have presented to us, that we have a high call. It is not enough to have a good life and a good family and add Christ to it. The call to religion is always total. And Lord, you have demanded total discipleship from us. Lord, we have an alternative to the world. It is an alternative for our own souls. It is an alternative for those around us. May we be bold in preaching the gospel to ourselves and to those that you bring across our path in our generation. And Lord, may you produce fruit as you would see fit. In Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.